The human conscience, the human conscience. Take your Bible and go to Romans chapter 2, please. Romans chapter 2. And notice it in verse 14, please. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean, while accusing or excusing one another. The human conscience is one of those areas that provides internal evidence to our creation and to our Creator. Historically, people have recognized that they have this aspect of the human mind or the human heart, however you want to look at it, but somehow it communicates to them the difference between right and wrong. Now, there's all kinds of interpretations to try to explain it, and those outside of Christ can't. We have a biblical interpretation. We have what God has revealed to us about the conscience. In Romans chapter 1, going back one chapter, God pointed out that his character is manifested. But he made it very clear because of the way the Gentiles responded toward him, he manifested his character as wrath against the wickedness of humanity. In fact, it is so clear in chapter 1 that God punishes sinners by allowing them to commit more sin. God punishes sinners by allowing them to commit more sin. That's number one on your sheet. And I want to stress that one because the more sin we commit, the deeper in trouble we get with ourselves. We don't understand that. But we do. We get far more complicated than we have ever been before, and we're building up all kinds of guilt in our lives. So God punishes sinners by allowing them to commit more sin. In other words, he doesn't come along and just stop them carte blank. Once man has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of his life, then he is left to himself. And man left to himself is bent on a course of self-destruction. Man left to himself is bent on a course to self-destruction. Once man rejects the truths of who God is and what his will is for our lives, then at that point, what does man do? He begins to create idols. And he must do this because he is formed in God's image, because God has made him a spiritual being. God has made mankind spiritual beings, number three. Therefore, what? He has to worship something. And so he searches until he can find something for which to worship. And in most cases, he ends up worshiping who, class? Himself. Yep, sad to say, he ends up worshiping himself. And he begins to discover that he's not such a good God. That's what makes it so difficult. As a result, what does he do? He ends up committing spiritual adultery. And in Romans chapter 1, we see that this led man into all kinds of depravity and even into violence. As I was doing this study, I kept thinking, boy, our nation so much reflects the teaching of God's word in this particular area. But it's interesting because people are glad to do these things. For in doing them, you know what they do? They block out God's righteousness right out of their minds. They try to push the conscience as far away as they can. And it gets worse. Because you see, if man then continues in his sin, then he must deal with this guilty conscience. And it just forces him to push that out all that much more. And like Herod, who killed John the Baptist, a troubled conscience can be a very stressful thing in a person's life. So what does he do? Well, he either joins others in their depravity, or he solicits others to join him in his depravity. Guilty people often find comfort and solace and a sense of right in their sin, by the way, when others go along with them. And then this little downward spiral goes a third step, and that third step we're going to see later, it relates to the searing of the conscience. And I mentioned that last Sunday morning, but we'll look at that from 1 Timothy chapter 4 in a few moments. But this third step is very crucial, because the more people choose to live against the truth they know, the more they will suppress that truth, which means that when they do hear truth presented to them plainly, they aren't going to understand it. And they'll shake their head, and they will rationalize all kinds of human reasoning as to why your suggestion that they need to be forgiven their sin and need a Savior is absolutely insane to them. They cannot understand it. And there is a principle here that many of you know, and it is simply this. When parents excuse sin in limited forms, the children will take that same sin to excess. That is so crucial. When parents excuse sin in limited forms, the children will take that same sin and excuse it to excess. What's interesting is if the parents' values are sinful, the children's values will be even more sinful. Sometimes it's the next generation that takes it down to the next steps. And when I talk about the steps, I'm talking about Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of that chapter. You'll see the varying degrees of sin as man goes downward, 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 downward in his behavior. The problem gets greater when many others are affected. Because in this downward spiral, the most significant and highest cultures will become victims of their own evil choices. And that's what's fully developed in Romans chapter 1. And that's what's happening in America tonight. That is why we have moved so far from the biblical moorings on which this country was founded. And today, the majority of people, and by the way, they would be in the liberal camp primarily, laugh and mock and scoff at God's holy word. Unless they find it somehow advantageous to them, they will use it for their own benefit. But it's kind of interesting when a certain candidate was candidating and making a speech 4 years ago when he stood up and tried to quote John 3:16 and then gave the wrong reference for the verse. That is typical of people who do not know the Word of God. Well, in our passage in Romans chapter 2, when the Gentiles which have not the law, what is he saying here? First of all, the Gentiles do not have the Old Testament law. And yet they did those things which were contained in the law. Now, why is that? See, he's posing a question here in the text. Since God did not give the law to the Gentiles, they would not be judged by the law. However, the text tells us that the law was written in their heart. Say, how do we know that? Because their conscience bore witness to that fact. And when they sinned against the law, they knew that they sinned. The Gentiles manifested a moral principle at work in their hearts. When they broke their own ethical codes, their conscience would cause them to feel guilty. And they made the problem worse. You say, how in the world did they do that? By excusing it. By finding others to join them. By making some kind of a rational defense for their actions. Well, you don't understand why I did this. And then verse 16 states that the Jews who had the law, they also, God's word said, are going to face judgment when the secrets of men are judged. According to the truth of the gospel, he says right here, that was preached by the apostle Paul. So what was he saying? Paul's description of human nature here is very prophetic regarding all future societies and cultures. In 1967, a tribe of Aborigines were discovered in Australia that up to that time were never touched by any other human civilization. And yet when missionaries got into that area, they found out that they were keeping 7 of the 10 commandments. It was part of their ethical code. Say, how did they know? Now, they didn't worship Jehovah God, but they worship a God. And the law, say, why? God's law was written in their hearts. Anytime you find people with an inner sense of right and wrong, their inner judge is their conscience. And it's interesting because all cultures have a sense of sin. All cultures have a sense or a fear of judgment. And what's interesting, they all have different ways that they have established of dealing with their sin, even trying to appease whatever gods they feared. And it's what's even more interesting in some of those societies, they didn't want to leave anybody out. And so they're trying to appease X number of different gods that have all different kinds of requirements in their minds. That's what they thought. And I've often thought when I've read literature in that particular area, I've often thought, well, what do they do in India where they worshiped over 10,000 different gods? How do you appease 10,000 gods? Well, there's some points that are worth considering at this point. Number one, people do not like it when they're on the receiving end of wrong behavior, and yet they find it convenient to participate in the same behavior. Think about that for a moment. I don't like being sinned against, do you? I don't think so. But you see, once you have snuffed out the conscience, so to speak, you still don't like being sinned against. Somehow you know what it is when somebody sins against you, but they have no problem turning around and sinning against somebody else. Very strange. Number two, and related to this, people find it very easy to condemn others for sinful acts that they also have done and they are doing. By the way, this is really serious when a Christian is doing something wrong, because they'll use that Christian as an excuse for their own behavior, and they will tell you that your God is no different than their God, whatever that God might be. Number three, people do not like to be told that their behavior is wrong. You already knew that one, didn't you? That one comes naturally. No one's going to tell me I'm sinful. You're the one that's sinful, whatever. But it's one of the reasons why many people, are you ready for this? Many people purposely avoid going to church. They do not want to hear that they are sinners. Well, again, God created man with a conscience. And so there's something inside man that causes him to recognize sooner or later he's going to have to give an account for his sin. So let's push it away that much further. The unsaved world doesn't want to face this truth. But when they turn around and pass judgment on other people, they're admitting two different things. Number one, by indicating that judgment must be passed, they're admitting that there's already somewhere an established standard. What are they doing? They're giving testimony to the fact that they have a God-given conscience. Somehow that established standard that's in them, that conscience, they know it reveals right and wrong. They can't see it in themselves, but they can see it in others. Do you realize what you just did? And they're quick to tell you, but they're not quick at all to see it in their own lives. Number two, the other thing that they recognize is that there must be someone who established that standard. Where did it come from? It just came out of the air somewhere. Look at verse 16. In that day, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, verse 15 tells us that it is the law that God has written in their hearts that is within man. There is this faculty called the conscience that evaluates actions and thoughts that either accuse or excuse one way or the other of their sin. And this is why Paul states in verse 14 that the Gentiles, spoken of back in chapter 1, because that's what he's taking off in chapter 2 from what he has said in chapter 1. He says they're a law unto themselves. And God has created man this way so that he will own up to the fact that he will be judged, and so that he will attempt to either make it right with the judge himself or push it away so that he doesn't have to face it at all. He does not like the idea of one day having to face the eternal Almighty God with his sin, who will one day judge the secrets of men. Romans 2:2, by the way, going up in that chapter, reveals to us that God's judgment will always be based on truth. God knows everything that's going on. And furthermore, God will take into account our knowledge and our privilege. Paul here recognizes the fact that the Jews in his day had more knowledge. This is the next one on your sheet. They had greater access to truth. So they had knowledge and greater access to truth. Therefore, they're going to be judged by a stricter standard. The Gentiles would be judged according to their inner knowledge of God that has been written on their hearts. But the Jews have the Old Testament law. So the question, just what is the conscience? This word is used 31 times in the New Testament. Webster tells us that the conscience is the sense of consciousness of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's own conduct, intentions, or character, together with a feeling of obligation to do right or be good. I like Webster. Webster was a Christian, by the way, and he understood some of these concepts. That's not a bad definition. And a popular phrase related to this accepted definition that most of you are going to know automatically, and you've heard it many times. You finish it. Let your conscience, what? Be your guide. The word conscience is a compound word in the Greek New Testament. And it simply means co-perception, or it means with knowledge. Co-perception or with knowledge. Now, we've already noted that God has seen to it that certain knowledge is written on their hearts of men and women. And I might add, it is written in bold print. In other words, there is no one who can say, well, I didn't know murder was wrong. I didn't know adultery was wrong. God has given light to every person. Psalm 51, verse 6 reveals that God requires truth even in the inward parts. Why? Because that's where he wrote it. It is written in man's conscience. Dr. Victor Matthews was my theology teacher in seminary, and I like his definition of conscience, and I've written it there in your notes. The conscience is that inner faculty which decides on the moral quality of one's thoughts or actions and responds with the approval or disapproval. When Martin Luther was a monk, he would confess his sin up to 5 hours a day. When's the last time any of you spent 5 hours confessing your sin? He really just thought that there was no way he could ever be just with God. That was his problem. And he feared God. What did he do? He placed himself through every potential discipline imaginable in the monastic movement, trying to appease God, because he understood he was a sinner. You say, how did he understand that he was a sinner? Because God had written it somewhere. Where? On his heart, in his conscience. Let me quote him. Listen to this. These are his words. "It's true. I was a good monk and kept my orders so strictly that I could say that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. All my companions in the monastery who knew me would bear me out in this, for if it had gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death, what with vigils and prayers and readings and other works." You see, Luther did all of those things, and he still could not find peace in his conscience. And he suffered what John Bunyan once called a bruised conscience. A bruised conscience. He did everything prescribed. He did everything he was told to do, and yet his conscience would not give him any comfort, would not give him any certainty that his sins were forgiven. And he always doubted. I came to this word, doubted, and I thought, I've got to do a session on this series on doubting. Even Christians doubt. Did you know that? We'll look at that. I don't know when. Sometime we'll get to it, though. I'll try to remember to make that one up front somewhere. But he doubted that he did everything correctly. I must have done something wrong 2 more hours. It was like a stress that was constantly on him. I think he would have died of the stress of a heart attack or something if he had not gotten into the Word of God, where he finally discovered justification by faith alone. And those words haunted him. And he repeated those words over and over and over and over and over again. And he memorized passages of Scripture where those words were. Then only then, and only then, did he ever find any peace whatsoever. And for the first time in his life, what did he realize? He realized that Jesus Christ took care of the whole matter on his behalf. Wow, what a change that came about in Martin Luther's life when he realized that Jesus Christ died to take away our sins. And for the first time, he recognized that there was absolutely nothing more that he could add to that, that Jesus Christ did it all. When man does something wrong, when he sins, it is natural for the conscience to be troubled. In this sense, the conscience is a tool of the Spirit of God. The conscience is a tool of the Spirit of God. To do what? To convict man of sin and to help him realize that he needs to repent of his sin. When a man rejects the pricking of his conscience, when he rejects being called a sinner, and he even then turns and calls himself an atheist that doesn't have those kinds of feelings, he's covering them up. What he doesn't realize is he's not attacking God. He may not realize it, but he's attacking his own conscience. There's no special word in the Old Testament for conscience. The function of the conscience is attributed to the heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, tells us that David's heart kept reminding him of his guilt regarding the sin of adultery and murder. And therefore, what does he do? He finally cries out to God after he is acquainted with his sin, and he cried out God, create in me a clean heart, oh God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Let's rewrite it on my conscience. There are several truths in the scripture about the conscience of man that we ought to note, and I've given them there to you. You will fill in some blanks on this one. Number one, the conscience of man reflects that we were created in the image and likeness of God. The conscience of man reflects that we were created in the image and likeness of God. You see, every person in this world has a human conscience. And therefore, every person has a sense of morality. Romans 2:15 again states that the law of God is written on our hearts. Now, what's interesting is that Adam and Eve knew nothing about a conscience. They had no knowledge whatsoever until after they sinned. And we know that suddenly their conscience bothered them so much so they tried to hide from God. They thought fig leaves could cover up their sin. Interesting. Man today needs to recognize that he cannot hide from God. Oh, he thinks he can. What does he do? Why is it we have to have the music up so loud all the time and it's got to be going all the time? Why is it we've got to be with a group of people all the time? Why is it we can't stand to be alone? See, you can fill in all those blanks. But the psalmist in Psalm 139 so clearly states that there is no place we can go and hide from God. If I ascend into hell, even he's there. He's everywhere. Number two, the conscience cannot be destroyed. Oh, many have tried, but it cannot be destroyed. No matter what man does, he will always have a conscience. And he will always have accusations from that part that just torments him. Oh, it bothers him a whole lot when those who are born again live a different way right next to him, next door. And they're so goody-goody. You know what I'm talking about? They think they're so perfect. And they come over here and tell me I'm a sinner. However, number three, the conscience can be seared. The conscience can be seared. And at that point, it renders a person beyond feeling, literally making him defiled. And this takes place when a person commits the same sin over and over and over and over and over again, until his conscience no longer bothers him about that particular sin. I gave an illustration of this Sunday. How many times have you seen where a mass murderer has been interviewed in a jail and he's just so stoic, it's like nothing bothers him. You say, why? He has severed, he has seared that part of his conscience. Now let me ask you this question. Can a man be cleansed of his sin and renew his conscience? That's what the next lecture's all about. Wish I had time to go there tonight. We're never going to get there. But it is this condition that a person is totally ready at this point to do Satan's bidding. What has he done? He thinks he's his own God. He has rejected God. He doesn't realize he is being manipulated and controlled by another God, Satan himself. And this person honestly believes that he is in charge of his own life, when in reality he is under the direct control of his greatest enemy, Satan. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 states, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." There's that second step, seared, defiled. Purification, and this is on your sheet, purification is a matter of God's internal work in a person. It is not an external work. Purification is a matter of God's internal work. If one is pure internally, then his behavior will reflect this purity externally. If someone is corrupt on the inside, everything he touches will be corrupt. If he is corrupt in his thinking, he will be corrupt in his behavior. A conscience can be good and later become defiled. There is this natural downward progression of depravity when a person turns from the place to believe the devil's lie. What is this downward spiral? Number one, a defiled conscience, a person with a defiled conscience, may not exactly know the difference between right and wrong in certain areas, but it's kind of interesting. He can still operate on a high standard in some areas. Mother is still mother, okay? Babies are cute, and we need to take care of our little baby. It's interesting, they still have some principles, but have rejected a certain area of their lives where they can be very, very guilty. Well, this takes us to the second level. You say, what is it? It's the seared conscience. At this point, this person ceases to sense the high standards and operates not by them any longer. Let's put it that way. So it's defiled, still has some operation of the high standards. Now it's seared, at which point he no longer functions at all by any of the high standards. And the whole community says, yeah, he's a bum. Boy, don't go near him. Boy, I'll keep my children in the house when he's around. And see, community recognizes this. Even the lost community recognizes that. But the third level is described in the Word of God as an evil conscience. And that's the third level down. And when a person has an evil conscience, he will willfully call that which is good bad or evil, and that which is evil good. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 talks about that, giving a strong warning to those who reach this point in their lives. This person approves of evil and disapproves of that which is right. Now, with that in mind, take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to come somewhat to the end of this passage where he is describing this downward spiral. And it speaks of that, which is, notice verses 26 and 27, unnatural, vile, and filthy sin, just as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah before it was destroyed. These people became sexually perverted, but they also became socially and spiritually perverted. Where are they at? Third level, evil conscience. This is where much of America is right now, calling pornography, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, gay marriage, abortion, all good, even making it lawful by our constitutions. Hebrews 12:22 exhorts us as believers, listen to it, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Say, what's he saying? Society may get this way all around us, but it should not be spoken this way of you. It is not uncommon when people with a seared conscience think or even state, well, I don't feel guilty. Of course not. They have finally come to the place where they have seared it. Do they ever get it back? It's amazing, and I mentioned this Sunday, how many times they get it back on their deathbeds. And oh my goodness, some people die with just tormentation on the inside because of an evil conscience. They have removed the batteries from their internal smoke detector. It's gone. And reason this out for a moment. I want you to think about this. If a person does not believe what is right, then he will believe that which is wrong. And I might add then that he would do that which is wrong. Does that make sense? That's just natural. We need to recognize, and this is on your sheet again, the conscience needs to be taught. It's just like your computer. You know what's going to come out of your computer? What you put into it. So what you have put in, you can get back out. The conscience needs to be taught, and that living according to the truth is a choice we make or not make. This is one of the reasons it is so important to get into the Word of God and to get the Word of God into our lives, into our conscience, into the lives of our children. I can't emphasize that one enough. That's why we emphasize so much the memorization of Scripture with our youth. And here's the key. Our minds are like the computers. Again, what you put into the computer is what's going to come out of it. If we fail to insert God's Word into our lives, when necessary, our conscience is not going to be there to help us out. Big trouble. Well, let me read this verse from 1 Timothy 4:2 about the searing, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The most common environment in America today revolves around sexual perversion, drunkenness, debauchery, you name it. It's on your television sets. It's where America finds things pleasurable, but they take pleasure in them that do them, Romans chapter 1 says. And we're kicking our conscience to death, so to speak, which is another way of noting that God is allowing our very nation to self-destruct, because I said earlier that one of the penalties for sin is that God will allow you more sin. He's not going to stop you. He will let you self-destruct. Have you ever noticed how many movie stars and rock stars, etc., how many have died by way of drugs and suicide and things along that line? And what does Hollywood do? They bury them. They have a crowd of 30,000 that comes and says, oh, he was so great. Why don't any of them stop to think, wait a minute, this could happen to me? There's so much into it. What have they done? They have seared their own conscience just like the one who was in the casket. Let me add another thought here from Romans 1:21. Listen, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful. And here's the key. But became vain in their imaginations. We're going to talk about the thought life a little bit when we get into this one next time. And the last part of that verse says, their foolish heart was darkened. Read 1 Thessalonians 5 sometime on your own, particularly near the middle where he talks about the children of the day and the children of the night. There are certain activities that the people do who are the children of the day and certain activities that the people do who are the children of the night. And somehow we think in the night it's in secret. No, God sees. But since as a nation we have accepted, and it's kind of interesting how these go along with one another. If there's no God, we've got to have a God. We've got to figure out some way. How did we get here? So now we believe in evolution. By the way, the majority of scientists in the world do not believe in evolution. Our public school system makes you think that they do, but the majority of them don't. Many of them, believe it or not, are godly, born-again Christians. Most of those who do not believe in evolution are not Christians. But the fact is, evolution is only a hypothesis that cannot be It cannot be proven. It cannot be demonstrated in any way. And they look at that and they recognize the foolishness of believing in something like evolution. And so they don't believe in evolution. But our young people in our public schools, they think all scientists believe this. It's what they're taught in school. Well, it's interesting if we say I evolved, then I can also say God doesn't exist. If we are nothing more than animals, and if God doesn't exist, then there's no moral standard. Where do you think that leaves us? We're in big trouble, aren't we? Well, we need to move on. Number four, God did not give us the conscience to be an infallible guide. God did not give us the conscience to be an infallible guide. In other words, God did not give man a conscience to be his final authority. Most of you would be familiar with the issue of eating meats, etc., things that were sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This was an issue presented by the Corinthians. And by the way, there's always issues. You've had them as a Christian. You have been faced with many of the issues in your Christian life. But what were they asking? They were asking if they committed sin without realizing it, was it sin? Would it still be right to do, or would it be wrong to do if they didn't realize they were sinning? So what does Paul state? He says, you can eat meat that's sold in the marketplace. However, don't ask questions. Does that make sense? Don't ask. As long as you don't know where it came from, just eat it. Because you could not tell where that meat came from. Some of it was slaughtered out in the orchard, not orchard, out in the pasture. You see many cows hanging on trees lately. And some of it would have been offered to idols and they would have it there in the market. But Paul went on, if your host tells you that this meat was first offered to idols, then don't eat it. But Paul's reasoning was not necessarily so much for your own conscience, but for those who are around you. Of course, the final answer to any related issue is in verse 31 of that same chapter. You all know this verse by heart, sort of a summation of that whole argument. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or what? Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Can I eat this to the glory of God? Can I do this sin to the glory of God? You can eat meat sold in the marketplace. Just don't ask questions. Be careful in the exercise of your freedom that it does not hinder those who do not yet understand truth, because you might cause the weaker brother to have a guilty conscience. Therefore, you don't eat the meat once offered to idols. However, this time a different law then shifts into effect. And it's on your sheets, I believe. It is no longer the law of conscience, but the law of what, class? Love. Do I really love God, and do I really love others? If I really love my brother, then let's not offend him. It is important to recognize that any time a sin becomes a pattern in our lives, not only do you sear the conscience in that area, but it's very difficult to stop that pattern or to break that habit. Boy, there's another whole series of messages right there. Now, the conscience has a dual role we need to understand. On your sheets, number one, you have the legislative role. This is the conscience deciding on what is right and what is wrong. And your conscience will do that. You will be faced with certain things and you will say, all right, now is this right or is this wrong? You're going to have to determine which it is. Secondly, there is a judicial role. This is the part of the conscience that either excuses or accuses. Boy, if I do this, I know what's going to happen. Yeah, okay, I'm reasoning this out. But reason it out with the Word. Is the will of God specifically stated in this area somewhere? Will it offend a weaker brother? Might it interfere with my witness to someone who is lost? But this judicial row, we could almost call this as well an emotional level. And again, we must not allow our conscience to be our final authority. Say, how many times are you going to say that tonight? As many as it takes until it really sinks in. Because this is a hard one for us to somehow grasp. We must not allow our conscience ever to be our final authority. It is not an infallible guide. You must not allow it to be final authority in your life. Unless your conscience has been taught from the Word of God, it will most often provide you a wrong evaluation. Number 5, your conscience must not rule others. Your conscience must not rule others. Go to Romans chapter 14 for this one. While the exercise of our freedom should not hinder one who doesn't understand the truth, you've got to recognize this also in reverse. Your conscience should not rule others. And this is where some Christians really have some major problems. They make some serious mistakes. When you make these kinds of demands, you are trying to do the work that only the Holy Spirit of God can do. And most of you know Christians like this. God has spoken to me. This is wrong for me, and therefore it's wrong for you. No, that's not what the Apostle Paul said in Corinthians. He said, eat and don't ask. That's a lot of difference. So there are going to be a number of things that you must keep between yourself and God. There was a Christian comedian in Detroit. His name was Don Loney. He's one of the funniest guys I have ever met in my life. They used to call him Loony Loney. And he was hilarious, but he had a gift. And one of the things he could do with that gift that nobody else could do, he got into hundreds of public schools across this nation and held massive rallies with all the public school students. And he always left a gospel witness, and he made them laughing at themselves with the sins that they were doing. It was hilarious how he could weave all this together. But Don Loney would never go to a football game. Boy, I watched the Tigers last night. I'm thinking now, wait, was that wrong? I got mad at the skipper because he took out the pitcher, Verlander, in the last inning. He had one out, and he had a 2-0 lead. He only allowed 2 or 3 hits the whole game. He took him out and put a reliever in there who came in and did his very best to give that ball game away to the Yankees. First a home run right off the bat, then a base hit and an error. And oh, my goodness, I thought, where is this going to end? And the last guy ground it out, and I thought, wow, we're saved. We're still in, whatever. We can get carried away with sports, can't we? You know, there's some Christians that are so captivated by sports that sports is more of an idol and a god to them than is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, baseball's innocent. When I was a young boy, and it's amazing, I can still think of some of these things today. I could tell you every fastball pitcher in the league. I could tell you what their average was. I could tell you who had the best batting averages in the league. I could tell you every Detroit Tiger and their batting average and the pitching average. I could tell you everything. But I didn't know much scripture. I took that challenge, by the way, and started memorizing scripture. But you see, we can make anything a god if we're not careful. But Don Loney's brother said one time, you can go to these games and you're around all that beer flowing all around you and all of that swearing and people taking God's name in vain. That's not very Christian if you ask me. Loney's brother was not saved. So for Don Loney, going to football games was a sin. Not for his own conscience, but for others around him. And sometimes we need to make those kinds of decisions. Do you really love God? Do you really love others? See, that comes into play. If the Spirit of God has convicted you about something, then what do? Live it before others, and he may very well convict them accordingly. Notice verse 5. He says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. It is something between you and God. Verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord. You are living for the Lord. These are some ways you could determine what is right and what's wrong for you. Not necessarily for everybody else. Verse 12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. From God's perspective, you will only give account to God for yourself, not others. And out of this, we must recognize that the approval or disapproval of the conscience is going to vary with different people. And there will be some things your conscience will allow you to do that other Christians feel they cannot do, and vice versa, 1 Corinthians 10:25. My daughter, we were talking at the house, and they've got a couple of couples in their church who are organic food freaks. Does that make sense? But to them, if you eat something that's not organic, etc., then you sin. And she was saying that a gal came and the food had been out a long time during the service. And so now they're microwaving things. And this lady said, don't put mine in the microwave. It will destroy the vitamin content and turn it toxic. But you see, everybody else then was wrong because they were putting their food in the microwave. That's not even been a proven fact, by the way. But you see, the things that we grab a hold onto, and I have seen this with many Christians whereby we have certain standards in our home and they expect your home to be just like their home. And if your home is not like their home, do you know what I mean? They look down upon you. You're just not, you're not one of them. That is so wrong. That is just as wrong. Let's not go into that. By the way, just recognize that the Holy Spirit of God knows your weak areas and knows the weak areas of others. And those weak areas are going to be different with every believer. Number 6, you can live with a conscience void of offense. You can live with a conscience void of offense. Listen to Paul, Acts 24:16. And herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. In short, what is he saying? I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards God and men. And notice that Paul states he exercises himself to achieve this. Hey, this takes a little work. You mean I gotta put some effort into this thing? Yeah. You mean I gotta memorize scripture? Yeah. But you see, the Spirit of God works at correcting those patterns in our lives. A good conscience can cause you to practice the joy of the Lord in your life. A good conscience can cause you to practice the joy of the Lord in your life. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Listen to it. Paul wrote, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our consciences, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, here's the key, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, our lifestyle in the world and more abundantly to you, Ward. And Paul had confidence that the moral sensibilities of his conscience, as intensified by his knowledge of the Word of God, caused his relationship with Christians and non-Christians alike in Corinth to be correct, which in turn brought about his rejoicing. Has this been helpful at all? It's not one of those subjects we talk about every day. But God's word has so much to say about it. We need to be acquainted about it. We need to understand it if we're going to be the kind of witness that God wants us to be for his glory.